Our passage this morning is going to be John chapter 9. And while we're going to look at the whole chapter, I couldn't read the whole chapter. So when we get to that, you just have to pay attention to where I'm reading. I'll try to make sense of when I jump from passage to passage, but I make no promises. If I did, I would be breaking them probably. So I don't suppose it would surprise you, especially after Mike's communion meditation this morning, if I told you that things were a bit different today than they were in Jesus' day. One difference that we would notice is the way that illness and physical disability are looked at and the way that they are handled. Many would have had the same view as it appeared that the disciples had, if we were to begin looking at the very beginning of John chapter 9, because they see this blind man sitting or standing. John doesn't really tell us in this case, but they see this blind man who they ascertain has been blind from birth, and they ask Jesus the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? And it was quite common and quite understood that something like this would have been the result of sin. And unfortunately, in Jesus' day, they would even look and somehow, I've not quite figured out exactly how, they figured that the unborn child could have sinned. I don't know, maybe he kicked his mother on the Sabbath and, you know. I really don't understand, but that was part of their understanding. And yet Jesus said, at least in this particular case, that his sin or his parents' sin was not the cause of his problem. Now we understand that sometimes those things do happen because of sin, and sometimes they are just a result of the sin of Adam and Eve and the curse. But in this particular case, Jesus says it was the latter and not the former. Whereas today we would look at a blind person and we would see that while there are some things that they could not do, there are a lot of things that they can do, because we as a society, because of our faith in Christ, have done things to make sure that they have a lot of opportunity. I'm still glad that we don't let blind people drive cars. And there are some other things that they can't do, although I sometimes think that the referees at football games are blind, but football fans, found you. But the thing is that even today, somebody who's born blind, I've got this nice little hook that's supposed to hold on to the back of my neck or head thing, and it got caught on my shirt instead of where it's supposed to be. Sorry. Anyway, there are a lot of things that, you know, we wouldn't expect to be able to have somebody who was born blind be able to see. But yet, I think about the ways that we can help people. How many of you wear glasses or contacts? Aren't you glad? I had a high school science teacher who was legally blind without his glasses. And he could drive and he could see to do a lot of other things. I think about people like my dad and other people who are dealing with diseases like macular degeneration, and the fact that he goes every few months to get shots in his eyes, and it horrifies me, but he goes to get shots in his eyes because by getting those shots, they are able to keep the macular degeneration from progressing and keep it from forming in the second eye so that he can see. There are things that are the same, and there are things that are different. Along those lines, I remember a couple of years ago, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years, it's been a while. I remember seeing an advertisement that showed up, and then some clips from on Facebook of these special glasses that they had designed to help colorblind see color. It was amazing. The video I saw, I remember a gentleman received a pair of these glasses, and he put them on and started to cry instantly. Cry because he had spent his entire life not being able to identify the difference in colors, any colors. Everything was black and white, maybe shades of gray, but for the first time in his life, he could experience color. He could experience life in living color. And I suppose this is the best I can understand, come to understanding a man who was born blind. For 13 years, he was born blind. For at least 13 years, he had spent his life living as a blind man. Never, ever, ever seeing. So, I can't imagine what he felt like in that moment when Jesus bent down, spit on the ground into the dust on the ground, mixed up a little mud, and smeared it on this guy's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he could see. For the first time in his life, he could see. I'm pretty sure that that was an emotional moment for him. And I'm also pretty sure that John doesn't include this passage of Scripture so that we understand how we're supposed to go about giving people back their eyesight. I'm pretty sure it wasn't necessarily spittle and mud that made the difference. After all, Jesus healed the blind more than once in different ways every time. I'm pretty sure that John doesn't share with us the healing accounts in the Gospel of John to show us and give us a model of how to do healing for other people. I think as I read the book of John, John shares stories like this one to show us the glory of God, to help us to compare and contrast people, in this particular case, the lame man and the religious leaders with the blind man, and to show us how we are supposed to respond to the wondrous works of God. To see that, let's look at what John says, and we're going to turn to John chapter 9, verse 7, to begin this morning. And as I said, we're going to look at three sections of this, 7 through 11 of chapter 9, then 18 through 27, finally 35 through 38. So I'll do my best to let you know when we're changing from one to the next, but they're also on the bottom of every screen. So if I forget, you know to look down there. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." And now down to verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the very one who had received his sights. His sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?" His parents answered and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But now how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Just so you know, when they say this, they're not asking him to give glory to God. They're saying, "We know you're lying. Tell us the truth." Okay? "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And now skipping down to verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. We can learn a lot from this passage of Scripture, and as I said, I don't think it's about the method of healing the blind. It's about two things. It's about witness, and it's about worship. Witness and worship. And so let's start with the witness. And when we look at witness, we think about somebody who has seen something or experienced something or heard something, who is going to tell you or tell someone else about what they have experienced. And in this case, we can look at two groups of witnesses, and we're going to start with the larger group of witnesses, and that is the people who knew, who had seen, who had in some form or fashion known who this man was. Because they have witnessed something, and they are bearing witness to what they have seen, what they have experienced, when they come to him and they acknowledge that this man was blind, but now he could see. He was blind, but now he could see. And they come to him and they ask him how it happened. Actually, they start chattering with each other. I find this interesting. John includes this. When evidently they are not talking to the man, but they are talking to one another. That they are having this conversation with one another about who this man is. One group is saying, "This is the blind man who we know was begging. This other group is saying it can't be the blind man. It has to simply be somebody who looks like him. You know, have you ever had that experience where you meet two people and they look very much alike? And you get the two mixed up? Well, one group of people is saying that's what's taking place. This man just, he looks like the blind man who used to beg or who was begging here. And we know the beggar comes and we'll see him again. And so they're going back and forth. And in the midst of this, they're doing this in the hearing of the blind man or the man who was once blind. And he's saying to, dudes, I am that guy. I am the blind beggar, and I am no longer blind. And they are witnessing this. And finally, they stop arguing with one another, and they take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who are evidently in charge of one of the synagogues in Jerusalem. We know from the book of Acts and the writings of Luke that there were multiple synagogues in Jerusalem. How many? We don't know. But there were at least two, the synagogue for the Jews and the synagogue for the freemen. And so there were at least two synagogues, and the Pharisees would have been the synagogue rulers. They would have been the leaders at the synagogue. They were they were not Levites. They were not of the descendants of Aaron, and so they weren't priests. They weren't helpers in the temple. They were the well-respected Jews who had a decision that they had made, that they were going to keep the law whatever the cost and make everybody else keep it too. And in a lot of cases, they were in charge of the synagogues. And so they bring this man to the Pharisees at the synagogue and say, look, this is what's taken place. This man was healed on the Sabbath. You see, the witnesses, they know that this man was blind, they know that he now sees, and they know when it took place. They have been able to narrow it down and say this man was healed on the Sabbath. And so the crowd, you've got the crowd who is a witness to what has taken place. Then you've got another part of the larger group of witnesses. You've got his parents. His parents, who the synagogue leaders, the Pharisees, call in. You know, they're doing their best to make this look like they're trying to find the truth. They're just trying to find out how they can prove that Jesus is a sinner. But they're trying to make it look like they're trying to find the truth. So they call this man's parents in, and they ask him, or ask them, what can you tell us? He said, well, we can tell you two things. One, he was born blind, and now he sees. And as to the third answer you want, we have no clue who healed this guy or who healed our son. Ask him. He's old enough to tell you on his own. You see, we know that this boy, this man, was at least 13 years of age. Because to be a credible witness in anything, you had to be at least 13. You had to be what would be called a son of the law. A son of the teachings. And so they look and they say to the Pharisees, we know he can see. And we know that he spent his entire life from the time he was born until now blind. But how he sees, we don't know. And John adds this caveat. You know, I would like to give the parents the benefit of the doubt and say they just didn't know. But John adds the caveat and says they were afraid that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. And so they witness to what they know to be true and throw their son under the bus, so that they don't have problems. There's the second witness, and that is the man who was healed, the man himself, and he acknowledges to the crowd, he says, yes, Yes, I was the blind man who used to beg. And I can see. And they have questions about what's taking place, and so they take him to the synagogue, and the synagogue leaders ask him some questions, and he says again, yes, I can see. And they say, well, how can you see? And the guy says, let me tell you. This man called Jesus, he made some spittle, and he made some mud, and he put this clay on my eyes, and he sent me to the pool of Siloam and told me to wash. And so I did. And I went into the pool, and I was blind, and I came out of the pool, and I could see. And they get in this debate about Jesus and his power to heal and who he is and what he's doing. And eventually the guy says to the leader, she says, you know, I don't know a whole lot about Jesus, but this much I do know. I was blind and now I see. Oh, and by the way, God doesn't listen to sinners, so if God healed me through Jesus, guess what? He's not a sinner like you are trying to make him out to be. And he tells them what has happened. Tells them what Jesus has done and tells them that God has healed him through the power and the works of Jesus. You and I, we're called to be witnesses. We may not have a great story like this man that we were born blind and God miraculously healed us. But we're called to witness to what we see God doing. What are the things that around us and through other people who we know that we can see God at work and see God doing? We are called to bear witness to the power and the majesty of God as we see God work. But we, in a unique way, unlike this man, we are called to witness to what we have learned. You know, Jesus told his disciples, especially Thomas, and we'll see this at the end of John, you're blessed because you have seen, but how much more blessed are those who do not see, but simply hear that I am God and believe. You see, we may not have ever seen Jesus face to face. We may not have experienced the healing that he did on this blind man. But we have the scriptures. We have the teachings of the apostles. And the writings of those who did life with the apostles and with Jesus. And we can read and we can experience and we can learn. And we're called to witness to what we have seen and what we have learned, but we can only. You see, the job of a witness is to tell what they have seen and what they have heard and what they've experienced. We can only tell if we have seen and we have learned. And we are called to be witnesses. It's what Jesus says to his disciples and to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Witnesses. We are to be witnesses. Or Matthew says it like this. He says, and Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. And we have not we have not encountered, we have not come to the end of the age, so we are still part of those that are called to go and make disciples. And a disciple is a student, and a student is simply able to teach what their teacher has taught them, or what they have seen and heard from their teacher. And we're called to go and to be witnesses and make disciples. I said it's about witness and it's about worship, and we've looked at the witness part that John tells us, and now he's encouraging us that we need to understand what it means to worship. We begin again with the others, because the truth of the matter is through the whole story, John is showing us two paths of worship. And you have the others. You have the same group as the witnesses who they are worshiping, but what we see them worshiping is different than what John is calling us to worship. You look at the Pharisees, the synagogue leaders of Jesus' day, and they're worshiping. And they think that they are worshiping Yahweh, the God of their fathers. But what John shows us in this passage and throughout the book of John, that the Pharisees are really, they're worshiping their power. They're worshiping the power that they have. And they have a lot of power. They have, while I said, they're not the leaders at the temple. They're not the priests. They're not the Levites who work in the temple. They have the power over the people. They are the ones that the common people look to for religious information. And they have some power. I mean, in all of the little cities, all of the little towns and villages where there is a Jewish synagogue, where there is a Jewish population, the Pharisees have authority. They have power over the people. And the Pharisees, they like their power. They also have the prestige of being the ones that the community looks up to. Whether they deserve it or not, the people in the community look up to them because they, after all, they have studied the Word of God and they know the Word of God, and they are the ones who are taking the time and the energy to teach the people the Word of God. And so they have some prestige among the people. And they like that. And they're going to do whatever it takes to hold on to that prestige. And the Pharisees like to worship the law. Now, if you ask them, they would say, no, we're not worshiping the law. But they are. And one in particular that they worshiped is the Sabbath. I mean, after all, it's one of the big 10 words that God gave to the people of Israel. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Pharisees were doing everything in their power to make sure that they kept the Sabbath holy, and they were doing their best to make sure the rest of the people kept the Sabbath holy. And they worshiped the law, and Jesus tells them, and part of the reason John includes the mention that this took place on the Sabbath was to show that the Pharisees had a wrong view of the Sabbath. In fact, they were worshiping the Sabbath. Then you have the parents. The parents are worshiping something as well. They're worshiping their place in the community. Now, you and I, we may not see this, we may not understand this, we may not experience this. But in Jesus' day, to be able to go to the synagogue in your community was an important thing. You know, you go back 100 years in our culture and you go back to maybe 200 years, you had a lot of communities that only had one church. And when church discipline was easier to deal out and to, you know, to take care of in the community beyond just the church, you know, now if somebody were to do church discipline and ask you to leave the church, you just go down the street to the next church, and you could have your pick of, I mean, I lived in, before we moved here, I lived in a town of about 4,000, and there were 13 churches in town. I think that's what I counted one day, was 13. You could spend quite a bit of time going from church to church before you had to get in your car and drive 10 miles to find the next church in the next little town, you know. But in Jesus' day, you were, if you were a part of the Jewish people, the synagogue was important to your community. It's where you went for socialization. It's where you went to be around other people in the community. And it's, if you were asked to leave the synagogue, you probably were losing not just the ability to worship, but you were losing the ability to do life. And his parents show by the fact that they aren't willing to answer the Pharisees' questions and what John says, that they were worshiping their standing in the community. And then you have the healed man. The healed man is worshiping, but he wasn't worshiping what others worship, because the truth of the matter is that he didn't have a lot of what other people had. He had no power or prestige. He was a blind beggar. He probably didn't have much standing in the community. He was, if he was lucky, he was still living with his parents, and so he had a little standing because his parents had some standing. But as a blind man, he had no standing in the community. He was the lowest of, well, not quite the lowest of the lows. The woman, Mike mentioned earlier, she was probably the lowest of the lows in the Jewish community. This man wasn't far behind because he had nothing to add. He had no way to bring anything of value to the community. So he wasn't worshiping those things. Rather, as John shows us, this man worships the one of whom he had learned. Jesus comes to him after he has been excluded from the synagogue. I find that interesting. The man probably for the first time is able to go into the synagogue. He's there long enough to tell the synagogue leaders they're wrong. They get mad at him and say, get out of here and never come back. What did this man lose? Nothing, except for opportunity, I guess. He didn't lose anything. And Jesus comes to him when he has left the synagogue, and evidently some of the Jews, some of the synagogue leaders, some of the Pharisees actually must have either A, believed this guy, or B, were following him because they were hoping Jesus would show up. Because they follow him, and Jesus finds him, and Jesus exposes himself as God, as the Messiah, as the one that everybody has been waiting for. And this man says, I believe, and he falls down and he worships. He falls down in adoration and he worships Jesus, who has showed him himself. And we're called to worship as well. And I'm pretty sure that John includes this passage, because if you go back to John chapter 5, you find another healing. You find the healing of a lame man who's also brought to the synagogue, who turns Jesus in, basically. And then when Jesus shows up, this man's like, whatever. You gave me what I needed. I'm through with you. This man, however, John shows us, he worships, and we are called to worship. We're called to worship God. We're called to worship him for what he has done. We may never have had our eyes opened from the blind, but we have had our sins forgiven. Is that not enough reason to worship God? Because we have had a healing that is greater than simply having our eyes opened. We're to worship God for what he has done. We're to worship God for what we have learned about him. We get to learn a lot of things about Jesus. Even though we have never seen him, even though we have never been in the presence of Jesus physically living here on earth, you know, we're separated by almost 2,000 years from that point. But we've read. We've been able to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the authors tell us about Jesus Christ in the flesh, living among us, as one of us. And we can worship for that. And John shows us that our worship just isn't supposed to be a little bit, but it's to be everything. We're to worship him with our whole being. with our voices, yes, but with our hands and with our feet and with our posture and with our attitudes and with our hearts. We are supposed to put everything within us into worship. And you know, sometimes I look at the way we do worship and I think we miss something. And putting pews and chairs and rows and has advantages, but it has some disadvantages. You know, it's really hard to fall down and worship when there's a chair you're going to hit your head on, or a wooden pew that's going to hurt even worse. But we're supposed to worship with everything we are. With every ounce of our emotion, with every ounce of our being, we are called to worship God for who he is and what he's done. Just like this blind man who could see and fell down at the feet of Jesus in worship. And while most of us will never experience a dramatic experience like this man, we've all experienced or can experience the miracle of salvation. And if you ask me, if God did nothing else for us but save us from our sins, that is a good enough reason to give God glory. Then there are the things that he's done for us, the things that we've experienced in our own lives, and the things that we've seen him do in the lives of others. And it's a reminder that we need to continually give God the glory. And as this man gives God the glory in witness and in worship, we too must witness to what God has done and worship him with our whole being. Let's stand as we continue in worship this morning.